Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is an ugly, rainy, kind of stormy, blustery night here in Middle Tennessee. And so I'm thankful for the folks who braved the weather and made it here tonight. And I'm thankful for all the folks on the internet that'll be listening to this message. I'm just a grateful kind of guy tonight. So let's say a few words of prayer and then we'll jump into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for safely bringing these saints into this building tonight. Thank you for your word. And I pray tonight that you'll give me the freedom to preach your word, give me clarity of thought, and help us to come away tonight with a greater understanding of who you are and what you're about, what you're like, and help us to think your thoughts after you. We pray that you will be glorified in what we do here tonight and that the glory and the honor will be to your Son for his magnificent gift of grace, kindness, and forgiveness. And we thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. That's where we left off last week. And as we were finishing up last week, I attempted to make a point that I'm going to start with tonight and then see if we can prove that point even further. Last week, we looked at Psalm 51 and showed how Psalm 51 was directly connected to the events that we read in 2 Samuel 12. And I said that as terrible as the events themselves were, as bad as it was that David saw Bathsheba and took her into his own house and into his own bed, and then when she turned up pregnant, how terrible it was that he arranged to have Uriah the Hittite killed. And as terrible as all that was, he thought that he had it all kind of hidden and kind of hush-hush. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to him, and Nathan tells a little story, an accounting of a rich man who took a baby ewe lamb from a poor man who had nothing but that lamb. And David was outraged. In his outrage over it, Nathan says, "You are that man." And then David admits that he has sinned against the Lord. And at that point, Nathan says something really, really remarkable. So let's take a look at that. Let's start at verse 5, and we'll just read out David's anger and then Nathan's response to it. David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Now, everything that God has just said to David via Nathan, David absolutely deserved. I mean, after all, if David's judgment was true, that a man who took one ewe lamb from a poor man, and David said, "Well, that man deserves death," well, then certainly God has every right to require death for David. David, after all, now is a murderer and an adulterer and has done far worse things than the story that Nathan conveyed to David. But the remarkable phrase, the remarkable statement, comes in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we saw in Psalm 51 that he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." So David came to realize and recognize that all sin is against God, because God is the only one who is righteous, who is holy. And therefore, all sin is ultimately sin against God and his righteousness. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So obviously, David deserved death for his sin. And yet he did not die because God took away David's sin. That's the remarkable phrase right there. Because there's no motivation in what David did that would motivate God to forgive David. Everything David did was wrong. And last week I emphasized that the real crime in all this is explained in verse 14 when God says, "However, because by this deed you gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Because it's a basic principle that when someone sins, someone dies. Paul puts it this way. He says, "The wages of sin is death." And so when someone sins, someone's going to die. But God tells David, the one who deserves the death, "I've taken away your sin and you're not going to die. But because you have given opportunity for the heathen to mock God, because you've given opportunity for the heathen to blaspheme God, for that reason, the baby's going to die." God was still going to exact some kind of punishment. But he wasn't going to take it from David. He had the child die as a direct result of David's sin. So David wrote Psalm 51, and we looked at it last week, which was David's admission that he had sinned and that he had sinned against God. But David also penned another psalm that is a direct result of this circumstance. And it's David recognizing the unbelievable grace of God, where Nathan would announce to David, "You're guilty, you're terribly guilty, you deserve to die, but you're not going to die because God removed your sin." So now, on what basis can God do that? On what basis could God take somebody who was unquestionably a murderer and an adulterer, who is also king of Israel, who has also given opportunity for the heathen to mock? On what basis? On what justice?
Grace.
Grace and grace alone. Based on what God knows of what God is going to do. At Mount Sinai, he implemented the building of the tabernacle, and he was very clear in telling Moses, "Make it exactly according to the standards that I give you." The writer of Hebrews then picks that up and says that those were just figures and types of heavenly realities. And then he says, "You're going to kill animals, and there's going to be sin offerings, there's going to be sin sacrifices, and you're going to do these repeatedly, and there's going to be the mediatorial job of the high priest, and there's going to be the Day of Atonement, and there's going to be all of these things that are going to be types and shadows," according to the New Testament writers, "of things to come." And so the writer of Hebrews would say that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never take away sin, but they all pointed to Christ, whose singular sacrifice was going to accomplish all that. Well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which means in the mind of God, before he did anything, before he made the planet, before he made Adam and Eve, before he did any of that, he already had the fail-safe in place. Because he knew, as he would sovereignly know all things, he knew that mankind was going to need a Savior. And so even though he created Adam and Eve in a state of innocence, as we've talked about a lot here, he also provided them the temptation, which was, "Here's a tree, don't eat of it." And he allowed the tempter into the garden. God could have kept the tempter out. God allowed the tempter to have the conversation with Eve. All of that is part of God's grand design to bring about a fallen people who will need redemption by God's grace to the glory of his Son, because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself and ultimately giving his Son a name that is above every name. And that process included the evil of human beings and the sin of human beings, resulting in the necessity of a Savior who God already had in place since before the foundation of the world. So God, knowing full well what he was going to do through Christ, had 1,400 years of Israelites foreshadowing that with the temple system and the sacrifices and the priests. All of that was in place because God was predicting what he was going to do, which was send his Son to satisfy all those types and shadows so that he would be the ultimate high priest, so that he would be the ultimate sin sacrifice, so that he would be the once-for-all sacrifice that would bring about the perfecting forever of all those that he sanctified. And God knew he was going to do that, so all the way back here at David, God can just announce, no, I'm not going to count your sin against you, which is just remarkable. So turn, keep your finger there, and turn to Psalm 32. And we're going to read David extolling the virtues of God doing that very thing. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 starts right out. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Isn't that interesting language? Because I've told you many, many times that the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Kapareth, is the covering. That was the place where atonement was made. Whenever blood was sacrificed and put on the Kapareth, there was a covering for sin that was known as atoning or at-one-ment that took place because God accepted that sacrifice and didn't hold the individual as guilty and accepted the sacrifice substitutionarily in the place of the guilty person. So that had been taught all the way since Moses, and now David, who before the law should have rightly been killed, been stoned to death, instead says, blessed is he whose transgression is not only forgiven, but his sin is covered. And once that covering happens, that's not brought up anymore. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute guilt or iniquity. Look at that language. It's really, really interesting language because it shows very early on that through this example, David understood that God had the right to say, you're guilty or you're not. I'm not going to hold your sin against you. And the language of imputation, it's English language there, but the concept of imputation is introduced at this point. As David says, blessed is the man to whom God will not, I'm trying to find an alternate word for imputation, but basically what it means is to take that guilt and put it on someone and hold them as guilty. And then he says, but blessed is the man to whom God doesn't do that. Instead, God says, I know that you've sinned. I know that you've rebelled against me, but I'm not going to put that sin on you. I'm going to put it on someone else. I'm going to put it on an animal. I'm going to put it on a scapegoat. Or I'm going to put it on Christ, but I'm going to impute it somewhere else. Now, we New Testament, New Covenant folk talk a lot about imputation because there are three great imputations in the Bible. And people struggle with this and seem to think that this is some kind of theological invention, especially that Reformed folk have supposedly created in order to excuse our own guilt or to somehow put responsibility on God for our own bad behavior. That's the way it's mischaracterized. There are folk on the internet who really, really dislike this concept of imputation. But there's no question but that Paul says Adam's sin is imputed to all men. And his evidence of that fact is that he says all men die. You remember that in the garden that God said, on the day that you eat of it, you'll die. That's the punishment for sin. So Paul's argument is human beings get sick and die. That's evidence that they're sinful. And they're sinful because they're Adam's race. Adam's sinfulness is imputed to all mankind. And David agrees with that. We read it last week out of Psalm 51 when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He said that he was born in iniquity. So David understood that from the time he was born, he was already guilty because he was Adam's race. And yet here says, how blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. So it really is up to God's sovereign hand and determination and gracious goodwill, because some people, he does impute their guilt to them and he judges them for their guilt. We read about that in Revelation 20. When death, hell, and the grave give up the dead that are in them, and they stand before the throne of God, and it says, and the books are open, and every man is tried according to his works. And they all end up in the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. So clearly there are some people who God does impute guilt to. And yet, in speaking to David, just said, you're not going to die, and I'm not going to count this sin against you. That's remarkable. But it's just as remarkable that I have a whole 57 years now of accumulated sinfulness, a whole boatload. A boat isn't big enough. I have a whole truckload. I have a boat on a truck in a load. I have a train load. I have a stadium full of, all right. Anyway, I got 57 years of cumulative sin piled up that God has every right to hold me guilty for. But I can read this. I can look at David, and he already understands that God is merciful, and God is gracious, and God is kind. And for some people, the people God chooses, the ones that he elects, David of all people understands election. He's the one that God came in and chose him from among his brethren and said, you're going to be king, and that's just how that's going to be. David understands the sovereignty of God, the election of God, and now he's really getting a grip on the grace of God. And so, I am firmly convinced and fully embrace what Paul writes in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And the reason I bring that verse up right now is to say, last week at the end of the lesson, I said that in God's great mercy and remarkable compatibilism, his ability to work in even the worst of circumstances in order to bring about his goodness and his grace, it's a terrible thing that David did. And it's all awful, and we don't excuse how awful it was. But had that not happened, David would never have learned this. David would never have written this. And we wouldn't have the joy of reading it and enjoying it, imbibing it, and recognizing that this is the God that we deal with today, and he's always been this way. The God of the Old Testament, when he's at Sinai and he's thundering down, he's God who is holy and righteous and a judge. But when David is at his worst, God shows up, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he forgives.
But it's terrible depravity. God's able to deal with all of our depravity shown through David's.
Isn't that remarkable? Yeah. And had David not had this event in his life, as awful as it was, this lesson would have never been taught. And so again, God...
We wouldn't know it.
So again, in God's remarkable ability to work through the sinfulness, the depravity, and just the basic fleshliness of humans, he can work through that for his own glory, for his own good, to bring about positive results. And that's the God we're dealing with.
You use the word count in your explanation, and it's also here in the NIV when it says Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And the whole use of the word count is a judicial term.
Right.
Or a charge. In this case, the charge is sin against David. And the Lord as judge says, basically, there's no count here. What charge?
Yeah.
My court.
And the same word is used when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there you see the righteousness imputed to Abraham. So it wasn't Abraham's individual righteousness. It was righteousness, foreign righteousness, imputed to him. And so as I was already saying, the sin of Adam is imputed to all mankind, but then our sin is placed on Christ, which you see in Isaiah 53, that all of our guilt, our sins, were put on him, and that in his death he reconciled God and man, and that God was satisfied by pouring out his wrath on him. So we see substitutionary atonement, but we also see that all the sin and the depravity of humans was placed on him. So there's the imputation there. And then you see imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, imputed to us by God. So really you find all of these imputations that the critics think are sort of either Calvinistic ideas or at very least Pauline inventions in the New Testament. You find them all in the Old Testament. You find them all in the Hebrew Scripture. They're all right there. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Isn't that interesting language? David is saying, nobody knew. It was a secret. Only Bathsheba and he knew. And Bathsheba didn't know anything about getting Uriah on the front lines so that he died. She just simply got the news, your husband went into battle and he died. And she didn't know it was David that worked that deal out, that accomplished that through a bit of chicanery and planning. And so David knew, but David here also admits that even though nobody knew, he knew. And he knew God knew. And the longer that he kept that secret, the more his body wasted away through his groaning all day long. And by the way, if you are a person who belongs to God, that's what's going to happen to you. When you are in sin, when you are in rebellion against God, you're not going to have any peace about it. He's going to bother you about it. He's going to keep you worked up about it until you come back to him, get on your face, admit your guilt. We, for some reason, think that if we just wait long enough, we can wait God out, and that eventually he'll just give up on what it is he knows about us.
Ultimate pride.
Ultimate pride, exactly. But the reality is, and as I was just saying that, everybody in the room was nodding, that yeah, we've all had that experience where we're in rebellion against God, and he just won't let us have any peace about it. But that's his kindness in doing that. You know, the natural man, well, like Jesus said, well men don't seek a physician. Natural men who think they're okay, who think they're pretty good, who think they're righteous, who think they're doing all right. Those kind of people are never going to seek any kind of Savior because they don't see any kind of need for a Savior. It is God in his grace that will show you your own wretchedness and your own sickness to drive you to seeking a Savior.
Yes.
Natural men lost in their guilt and sin and depravity have no concept of how sinful or how depraved they are. They have no idea how much they have offended a righteous, holy God. It is God's kindness and grace that reveals that to you. It's God's grace by his Spirit that will make you recognize that you have sinned against a righteous, holy God and that you actually do need a mediator between you and him. It's God's goodness that does that to you. And we'll see it in a couple chapters as we continue to work our way through Hebrews. The whole whom the Lord loves, he chastens concept. And scourges every son that he receives. That's actually the kindness and the goodness of God who will stir you up and keep you bothered and keep you awake and make you waste away until you are reconciled with him again. My son, I have to brag on my son, sitting back there with his cold. My son, from the time he was very young, he just has a real honest streak in him. And he's very black and white. It's right or it's wrong. It's good or it's bad.
He's very... There's
lie and there's truth. And he's very decisive about that. And a few times in his life, he has attempted to lie to me. And as every parent in the room knows, you can always tell when your kid is lying. It's built in, you can tell, okay, he's lying now. And when he was young and he would attempt to lie to me, I would let him get away with the lie to see what would happen, to see if he would continue the lie or would it get to him. And it always got to him. And he would come back every single time and say, and he'd be crying. He said, Dad, I can't stand it anymore. I can't stand it. Dad, I lied to you. And it always made me feel so good to know that he couldn't live with the lie. Eventually, he had to just say it. And he's 24 now. And we had one of those talks, I won't embarrass him, but we had one of those talks just a few weeks ago, coming home from church, where he said, you know, we talked about some things. And he said, oh, Dad, I'm so glad to get this off my chest. I've needed to talk to you about this, and I'm just so relieved that we can talk about this. And that's just human to human. In the relationship with God, you're dealing with somebody who knows. He knows what you've done, and he knows you're hiding. Adam, where are you? He knows what you're up to. He knows if you're sewing together fig leaves. He's got all that. And he'll just let you think you're getting away with the lie. And I imagine that he's up there just going, isn't that pathetic? They actually think they're getting away with it. And then if he really loves you, he will stir you up until you can't live with the lie anymore and you have to go back to him and say, God, I've sinned, and against you only have I sinned, and you'll confess your guilt. And the great thing is, the same God who drove you to confess your guilt is the same God who won't impute that guilt to you. So go tell him, by all means. Isn't that what John wrote? Say that again.
Earthly sorrow will lead you to death, but godly sorrow will lead to repentance.
That's right. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Absolutely. But isn't that what John wrote, that he told us that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness?
You know, from the time you were young like that, you know what's truth and what's a lie. And if you speak true to that...
You know if you took a cookie out of the cookie jar, you know.
Right.
And you know it was wrong to do it. That's just human nature. We know when we're wrong. We know if we're lying. But we're so, so deceptive. And we're such good liars. Here, I'll put it this way. I have actually told lies in my life where there was no direct benefit to the lie. I just lied because I could. For sport, I have caught myself in the middle of a lie and thought, now what am I getting out of this? Sometimes it's something silly, something stupid. Somebody will say, you know, did you see this or that movie? And I'll, for some reason, just go, yeah, when I know I didn't see it. And sometimes it's because I don't want them to tell me the story of the movie. I don't want to hear it. And so, yeah, I saw it. And I'll move on. And I'll think, wow, what? I just lied to that person. Because that's our proclivity, is to lie. That's how we're hardwired. But God, in his great love and grace, will make sure that our body wastes away and we'll end up groaning all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. See what David admits? That the reason he couldn't get over his own deceptiveness and his own lie was because the hand of God wouldn't let up. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah, or think of that. I had to kind of chuckle when I read that because I had just gotten off the phone talking about the conference in Dallas and talking about the ridiculous heat in Dallas. You know, it was 110, and the news down there, they also tell you what the ground heat is because the heat comes up out of the ground and off the pavement. And so it was 110, ground heat 117. And I walked outside one day thinking, because I was at the hotel and I could see a Subway sandwich shop like two blocks away. I could see it from my hotel window. And I was hungry and I wanted to get there. And it was the first year that I was there when I didn't have a car of my own. And I thought, I'll just walk it. It's a couple of blocks. It's going to be hot, but I'll just walk it. I'm really hungry. And I walked outside and that heat hit me. And I just went, I'm not that hungry. I'm going back into the air conditioning. It just zapped my strength because it was so hot. And that's what David said here. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's what he's describing. And he said, I felt like that because God wouldn't let up on me. And then he adds, Selah, think of that. Consider that. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Think of that. And we need to think of that. We get used to it. We kind of take it for granted sometimes. We're just so used to the Christian story. We're so used to the gospel that we just sort of assume, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, and well, yeah, I've done some things, and well, yeah, I'm rebellious, and we kind of chuckle about it. Yes, well, that's just how we are. And God's good, and God's gracious, and God's going to forgive me, and God's going to... But if you think about it from David's perspective, David delighted in the law of God. David knew the law of Moses intimately, and it was David's job as king to defend the law of God among the nation of Israel. And he knew his guilt, and he knew that by rights he should die. He knew at very least, having given the heathen opportunity to mock, he should no longer be king of Israel. He understood the depth of his guilt. So when he gets to, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin, it doesn't amaze me that he would write, think of that. Selah, spend some time considering the fact that God, who had David dead to rights, rather than convict David and hold him guilty, said, you're not going to die. And I don't impute your sin to you. A remarkable act of grace. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. In other words, what he's saying is, even in the time of Noah, it's obviously a reference to Noah and the flood of great waters, that to a godly one who prays to God, the flood waters are not going to reach that godly person the same way that Noah ended up floating above the waters and stuff. So you can trust God. You can pray to God. You can rest in God. You, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble. You do surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I like the phrase, you are my hiding place. When I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, and I think that was just about the peak of my smart aleckness. Some would argue that perhaps the peak was, perhaps it was later. I sang with the choir, and we did a concert, and it was the last concert I was going to be singing in, and I sang a little solo piece, and the choir director, who remained my friend for many, many years and is my friend to this day, and you sang one of his arrangements with your choir one year. And so he wanted to kind of say a couple nice words about me. And at that point in my life, this is before the rock and roll years took over, this is when I was still kind of looking into pre-divinity, and he knew that my plan at that point was to go into Lutheran ministry. And he said, and what is it you plan to do when you're older, Jim? And I said, hide. And of course, there was general laughter among the choir, and I thought I was very funny. And he looked at me with this look of horror. And I tell you that whole story simply to say, to my way of thinking, as crazy as the world gets, there is something very attractive about the idea that we might be able to hide. That if we could just get away from it, just get out of the madness that is increasing daily in this world. And of course, in the political sphere, it just continues to get weirder and weirder. And the idea that maybe we could just hunker down somewhere. That's why we even have militia groups that go out into the middle of forests somewhere and raise their own food and live off the grid and everything. Because we like the idea that maybe we could just hide from the world.
You didn't know you were being scriptural, did you?
I didn't realize I was being scriptural at that moment, no. But as I was studying out this passage for tonight and I came across that, I remembered that moment when I said hide and poor Mr. Everson. But I like this phrase. Look at what he says. You are my hiding place. And that's true. Have you ever, in the midst of all the craziness in the world, in the midst of your job and the worries about your kids and the worries about bills and everything else, have you ever found that when you get on your knees and you're just praying to God in the quiet, maybe in the dark, maybe in your bedroom, how all of a sudden peace just kind of takes over, that peace that passes understanding, and you feel safe and you feel secure and you feel like God's got this handled. He's got it all covered. It's all going to work out. He knows what he's doing, and for that moment, you're able to just hide from the trouble, and you're able to hide from the bills and the craziness and the relatives and the nonstop criticism that seems to be out there in the world all the time. God, indeed and in fact, is a hiding place. And I like that David put that within the context of everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. You are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble, and you do surround me with songs of deliverance. And then after that, Selah, starting in verse 8, David's perspective changes, and now instead of it being David pleading to God, David speaks as the voice of God responding to David and says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, think about a mule, think about a horse. The only way you're going to be able to get a wild horse to come near you is if you subdue them with bit and bridle. You know, wrapping the leather around their head and then putting a bit in their mouth to control them and pulling on that bit to control their head to get them to do what you want them to do. And God says to David, don't be like that. Don't require me to put a bit and a bridle on you. Be willing. Do what I tell you to do. I'll counsel you with my eye on you. I'll show you the way that you should go. But don't be like a horse or a mule because they have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now notice the arc of that wonderful psalm. Because it starts with David saying, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And it ends with, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So the transition is the man going to God and praying to God and confessing his sin to God. And then God saying, I'm not going to impute your sin to you. But now learn from this. And be righteous. I'll show you the way you should be. I'll show you the way you should walk. But don't be stubborn about it. Don't be like a brute beast about it. Don't make me put a bit in your mouth and drag you around. Instead, do what you know you should do. Work and act. Live as a righteous person before God. And then shout for joy. Because it's a happy thing, it's a joyous thing to be corrected by God. Again, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that and say that we all had fathers who corrected us and scourged us, and that it was never any fun when they did it. But he says, but God does it for our good, because it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So whether it's Hebrews or whether it's Psalm 32, the end result of God's correction is righteousness. And then joy in that righteousness. So I would advocate to you, I would adjure you, I would cajole you, I would encourage you, I would say to you plainly, without silver dollar words, if you belong to God, you're going to end up doing it His way, one way or the other. Now, you can either do it the bridle and bit way, or you can do it the willingly joyous way. I tell folks, look, if God's got a hold of you, if the hounds of heaven are nipping at your heels, if He's after you, He's going to get you. And if He's going to change you, and if He's going to conform you, you don't have a lot of choice in that. But don't buck against it. You know, Jesus, when He met up with Paul, said, it's hard for you to continue kicking against the goads. At some point, you're going to quit kicking against the goad, which is what animals do. You get a goad or a prod out to get them to move, and you prod them along, and they get tired of being prodded, and they kick at it like a brute beast. And Jesus said to Paul, that's just going to wear you out. It's hard for you to keep kicking against this. Just agree and do it my way. And of course, that's Paul. So turn back to 2 Samuel. Let's do that. Back to 2 Samuel. I've just discovered at this very moment that I came tonight with way too much material, but that's okay. It means I'm studied up for next week. So here's what happens. Let's at least get through this story. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun, says God to David. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Verse 13, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. By the way, does that verse just say that God struck a child so the child will become sick? It's a tough one, isn't it? I deal with folk frequently who want to say, God doesn't want anybody ever to be sick. And if somebody does get sick, that's because that person didn't have enough faith, or they weren't believing enough, but it certainly had nothing to do with God. God wouldn't want that to happen. God wouldn't want any part of it. Well, here it says that God struck the child and the child became sick. And it's a straightforward statement. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and laid all night on the ground. In other words, he was beseeching God for the life of the child. And he didn't eat, and he laid on the ground before God. I mean, this was some serious prayer David was involved in. I doubt that any of us have recently gone without food for days and stayed laying on the ground before God. And, you know, I mean, just serious, serious prayer. And God, by the way, is going to answer his prayer. It's just not going to be the answer that David wanted. I had a little email exchange today with somebody, I won't call their name, but somebody who was here on Sunday. And on Sunday, after the recording was off and people were sharing prayer requests, you might recall that my sister-in-law shared a bit of good news. And when she did, we all were happy about the good news. And I said, because I'm me, and I sometimes will just say things flippantly, I said, that's great news. Sometimes prayer works. And someone wrote to me today and called me out on that and said, I hope you were just being lighthearted when you said that, because I believe that prayer always works, not just sometimes. We don't always get the answer we want, but it always works. And I wrote back and reassured them that I agree with that entirely. And in fact, I shared with them the story that I've told before. You've probably heard it before, but I'm going to tell it again because I can. that I was asked years ago. This is back when I was working at the studio over in Brentwood in the Sparrow Building, and one of the women that we would hire regularly to come in and do voice work was facing a very big surgery. And she asked me, not really knowing that much about me outside of me being a producer who occasionally employed her, she asked me, "Do you believe in the power of prayer?" That was going to be her introduction to asking me to pray for her if I responded positively. And she said, "Do you believe in the power of prayer?" And I said, "No." And she was surprised. And I said, "But I do believe in the power of the God I pray to. I don't believe there's any power in my prayer, but I believe there's a lot of power in the God I pray to." And she stared at me for a minute and went, "Oh, that's good. Oh, I like that." And kind of, I think, walked away with that. But here David is praying to God, praying earnestly. And God is going to answer his prayer, but the answer is going to be that God is going to do exactly what God said he was going to do, even though he knows this is going to break David's heart. And by the way, it's going to break Bathsheba's heart. And, you know, how much does she really have to do with all this? I guess she could have said no to the king. Who knows? Yeah, yeah. It's funny that the people who rolled their eyes were the women. I said, she could have said no to the king. And Marilyn kind of, "Oh, I don't know about that."
He was the king.
He was the king, after all. Yeah, a lot of pressure. So David's praying on the ground, and the elders of his household, verse 17, stood beside him in order to raise him up off the ground. But he wasn't willing to get off the ground, and he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead, since he'll probably hurt himself? He might do himself harm." Now, you can imagine their concern. I mean, their job is to take care of the king, make sure that the king's fed and clothed, and he won't get up off the ground, and he won't eat anything. They're frustrated. They're trying to do their job. They're trying to get him up off the ground. He refuses. He won't eat anything. And if he's this way when the baby's alive, who wants to tell him the baby's dead? Imagine what he might do then. So verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Isn't that interesting? He went into the house of the Lord, and he got in front of God and worshiped God anyway. Because, as I've said so many times, God deserves worship in all circumstances. Isn't that exactly what Job did? Job tore his robe, and he worshiped God. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped, and then he came to his own house. And when he had requested, they set food before him and he ate. I think it's significant, by the way, that even though he got up and he got dressed, he didn't go feed his own body first. He went before God and worshiped God first. He prioritized making sure that God knew that he accepted God's decision, that God was sovereignly going to do what God was going to do. And David did not wait to make sure that he worshiped before God, because this is what God had told him was going to happen. And then God did exactly what God said he was going to do. And if a sovereign God is doing whatever a sovereign God says he's going to do, your only option is to get on your face in front of that God, worship him, and accept that what he's doing is ultimately right, because he's God and you're not. And he's going to do what he's going to do. And he deserves to be worshipped in all circumstances. His servants were amazed at this. Verse 21, his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." which was backwards. Usually when somebody is sick, you eat, you pray, you keep up your strength, they die, you go into mourning. Well, David did quite the opposite. While the child was alive, he fasted and wept. When the child died, he arose and he ate food. So David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" And then this remarkable statement, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." In other words, David had full confidence that the baby was now in God's hands, and that he would then go to God himself when he died, and he would see the child again. One of the most frequent questions I get asked via email and Facebook and YouTube, especially because of the vast proliferation of abortion in our country, and because children do sometimes die, I get email from grieving people who say, "Do you believe that babies that die in the womb or are aborted or die in childbirth or die at a very young age, do you believe that they go to heaven?" Because, of course, any parent that lost a child is looking for some comfort at that moment, and it's really a nearly impossible thing to grasp the notion that a baby would die in the womb and then be under God's judgment. That's a really hard thing to wrap your head around. And unfortunately, the Bible doesn't address the topic. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about what happens to babies that die in the womb or in childbirth or immediately after. And so whenever I'm asked that question, I go here, because it's the only place in the Bible that addresses the question of an infant dying in infancy. And David's confidence is that the baby went to be with God. And since that's the only thing we have in the Bible that even addresses the topic, I hand that to grieving parents and say, trust this. You love God, you believe in God, you're praying to God, trust God with this too. You trust him with your life, now trust him with your child's life. And to my way of thinking, and I think it's a biblical way of thinking, if indeed salvation is utterly by grace and not by any works that any human does, if it's by grace based on the finished work of Christ, so that God can save whomever he wants, then the fact that they're a baby or an infant is no hindrance to God. He can save them if he wants to. And he can take them to their heavenly estate, and, you know, they never had to know the worries or the troubles or the trials of this life. And so I kind of pass that along to say this is the only place in the Bible where the topic is even addressed to any degree, but I find a comfort in it. I can't bring him back again. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went in unto her and laid with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved Solomon. Isn't that interesting? This is the same God who just killed the previous baby, who held David as so guilty for giving opportunity to the heathen to mock that he killed the baby and then the next baby. Not only does God love him, but Nathan the prophet calls baby Solomon Jedediah, for the Lord's sake, the text says. And Jedediah means beloved of the Lord. So the prophet Nathan, speaking for God, says this child is beloved of God. So you have a baby who's just born, who hasn't done any good or evil, and God kills him to punish David. You have another baby born, hasn't done any good or evil. God says, he's my beloved. I love this one. Does that sound familiar? We see this all the way through the Old Testament. Twins in a womb. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. I mean, this is just God who picks and chooses. And by the way, let me show you one more quick thing, long as we're here. Turn to 1 Chronicles. You're in 2 Samuel now. You'll run through a couple of kings, and then you'll run into the Chronicles. Let's go to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. David assembled at Jerusalem, I'm starting in verse 1, all the officials of Israel and the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions that serve the king and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds and the overseers of all the property and the livestock belonging to the king and to his sons with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. So it's a huge gathering of all the leadership of Israel. David gets them all together for a reason. He's going to say that Solomon's going to be the next king. Verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it, but God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and you have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he had chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now.' So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever." All I want you to get out of that is as soon as the baby was born, he was beloved of God. And Nathan the prophet even said so. And here's David standing in front of all Israel and saying, God chose this one. Now, this wasn't the oldest boy. David already had sons. And those other sons are going to become a big problem to him, just like Nathan said was going to happen. But Solomon is the one that God chose, not only to be king, but to build a temple for him. So again, you see sovereign election, sovereign choice, God choosing David, then God choosing out of David's sons, which one's going to be king next? Because he loved Solomon. Now, can I throw in one theological tidbit for free to close our evening? Yes, ma'am.
I don't think that God disliked that baby. He just had a different placement. He didn't.
Right.
The baby didn't die. The baby came home to him.
Right. There's no indication that he hated the baby at all. It's not a direct correlation to Jacob, have I loved Esau, have I hated. But the point I was making is that God has always picked and chosen.
Right. And but he wants to do his work.
Yeah, he decides who's going to do his work. He decides who's going to be king. He decides who's going to lead his people. He decides. And it's the same God on the same throne today still deciding. And as much as people don't like that theology of God's sovereign election, it permeates Scripture. Let me show you one more thing for free. In Romans 11, when we did our Israelology out of the book of Romans, we dealt with the phrase, all Israel will be saved. After the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, all Israel will be saved. And one of the things that I tried to press in our understanding of that passage is that what Paul was talking about was perfectly in keeping with what all of the prophets of Israel had always said, but also the language of the Old Testament. Paul was using consistent language, being a Hebrew after all, and being familiar with the Scripture as he was, as a Pharisee. When he used the phrase, all Israel, this was not a novel phrase that he just made up. He was using a phrase that had a historic definition. And I told you that all Israel meant all 12 tribes. and showed how the cut off branches and then the replanting of those branches or the regrafting of those branches was perfectly in keeping with what all the prophets had always said. Paul wasn't saying anything new. Look at what David said specifically in verse 4 of chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, because it also undergirds and proves my contention that when Paul used the phrase all Israel, he was speaking of the collective 12 tribes, because David uses that exact language. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father. Now he's being very specific with that language. All the house of his father is a group of people, a family, a household within Judah, the larger household. He chose me from the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Okay, Israel at that moment is collective 12 tribes. David was a king over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. But now watch. For he has chosen Judah, southern kingdom. He has chosen Judah to be the leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. When David said all Israel, he meant all 12 tribes collectively. And so that language of all Israel is the language of inclusion of 12 tribes. And Paul, who knows this language intimately and who knows the Old Testament intimately, is saying the same thing. He's not saying anything new. He's not making up anything new. And so I just wanted to add this little tidbit of evidence yet again to our collective evidence of our understanding of Israelology from Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's just a late footnote to a series we did months ago. But yet again, it proves and undergirds the contention that all Israel in Romans 11 is a reference to the collective 12 tribes. And so after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. And then he describes all Israel, remember, and says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So Paul's saying the same thing all the prophets of Israel had always said. And he's using language that is the same as the language David used to describe politically, collectively, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's your bonus information for the evening. Take that with you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.